That was an appropriate song for this theme this morning. We're engaged in a study of the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. So let's read the passage this morning, beginning at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I urge you then, first of all, that request, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. I'd like you to listen as I read to you a parable, modern day parable. It says, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur stood a life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought for themselves. Went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued and also others from the surrounding area wished to become associated with the station and to give their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The life station grew. In time, some of the crew became concerned that the station was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more commodious place should be provided as the first refuge for those snatched from the sea. The emergency cots were replaced with beds, and better furniture was purchased for the enlarged building. The station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely. Fewer members were now interested in leaving the Plus station to go to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired surrogates to do that work. However, they retained the life-saving motif in the club's decorations, and a ceremonial lifeboat lay in the room where club initiations were held. One dark, stormy night, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick and obviously from distant shores. The station was in chaos. The event was so traumatic that the people contracted for outbuildings to be constructed so that future shipwrecks could be processed with less disruption. Eventually, a rift developed in the station. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the station's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to their normal social life. Some insisted, however, that rescue was the primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called the life station. But the latter were ignored and told that if they wanted to keep life-saving as their primary purpose, they could begin their own station down the coast, which they did. Over time, those individuals fell prey to the same temptations as the first group, coming to care more about comforting one another than rescuing the perishing. After a while, a few, remembering their real purpose, split off to establish yet another life-saving station, and on it went. Today, if you visit that seacoast, you will find a number of impressive life-saving stations along the shore. Sadly, shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but most people are lost. I'm sure you realize I was talking about the church with that parable, because it is a picture of the church following a cycle of coming to know the Lord and being excited and enthused about Jesus and sharing Jesus with everyone. But then, as time goes along, the primary focus of the church is to comfort, make everyone more comfortable, and the church becomes more of a club than it becomes the church. And then a new church starts, and it does the same thing. That's, someone has asked, why are there so many denominations? I don't understand this. So you Protestants, you have so many denominations. Read this parable to them. It'll answer the question of why there's so many denominations and so many new churches. Because the old ones turn into clubs. And somebody has to start a new one till it turns into a club, and then somebody else has to start a new one. This is what Paul saw happening in Ephesus. That's why he wrote the letter of 1 Timothy. Already some of the elders in the church had begun to teach contrary to the gospel. And Timothy had been instructed to stop those elders from teaching this heresy. But Ephesus isn't the only place that's in jeopardy of losing its vitality as a church. We all are reminded through this passage that unless we are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will become nothing more than a church in name, reaching the lost and fulfilling the mission for which God has commissioned us as believers in His name becomes totally symbolic. Unless the gospel is real, unless the power of God is being preached and taught and believed and lived out, because this message today is about preaching the gospel and then living it out, both in our prayers and in our daily lives, the church will become nothing but a symbol. One of the things that was happening in Ephesus through the teaching of these elders was that it was becoming exclusive. They had stopped thinking that the gospel was for everyone. This happens. Not that somebody begins to consciously do this. We just, as we seek our own comfort, we stop thinking about other people. And we become us for no more kind of mentality. So you can see in the passage that I read that there is emphasis on changing this. Look at verse number 1. You see the word prayers for everyone. Then in verse 4, there is the divine desire. This is God desires that, notice the word, all men be saved. Then in verse 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for, notice the word, all men. And in verse 7, which emphasizes a ministry to Gentiles, not just to Jews. Paul and Jews thought Gentiles were unreachable, that God was their God. But Paul is saying, no, he is the God of everyone. As this passage will make very clear. First of all, Paul is calling the church to prayer and to holy living. There's many different kinds of prayer, as verse number 1 and 2 make very clear. First of all, there is prayers of thanksgiving, where we really begin to enumerate the many ways that God has blessed our lives, and we offer up prayers of thanksgiving, both individually, in solitude by ourselves, and publicly acknowledge the many ways God blesses our lives. Do you remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? Of the 10 lepers, how many of them actually came back to say thanks? Hey, thanks for healing me of that leprosy. Only one. And that's pretty representative of Christians today. The prayer of thanksgiving is one of the most absent prayers because we are, for the most part, ingrates. We forget. One of the best ways to change your attitude and to face life in a different way is simply begin to enumerate the ways God has blessed your life and continues to bless your life. For that, we offer up prayers of thanksgiving. There's general prayer. So prayer is a way of life for us. And then we actually take petitions. That's why we do this in our evening services. We ask people to give us petitions, both verbally and written. It says that all requests, that's petitions. And then there is intercession. This is where you get on your face before God and you forget about the clock. You throw it away. And you're there without, you can't do intercession if you've got to go to the store in the next 5 minutes or you got to pick up the kids on the bus. This is when you are alone and you do intercession. We do intercession here every other Tuesday night. And hopefully there are some of you that are doing intercession for our services. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. This is people who get on their face and intercede for a list of needs and the needs the Holy Spirit brings to their mind as they're praying. Because the Holy Spirit will actually help you in your ignorance to pray for what you should pray for. That's all of our ignorance, because we're finite. We don't know. But the Holy Spirit knows. He knows more the need, and he knows the mind of God. So intercessory prayer. Then there's prayer for, this is targeted prayer. We pray for those who are in authority. This is civic leaders, our spiritual leaders, but the leaders of our city, the leaders of our county, the leaders of our state, the leaders of our country, world leaders. And one of the reasons we pray, this verse actually says, in verse number 2, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live, all right? That's the reason right there, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, this isn't a request that we be able to live tranquil lives, stress-free. Paul's already stated in this book, 2 Timothy 3:12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Paul doesn't believe in stress-free lives. He actually believes that being a Christian may invite stress. He's actually saying we pray that we might be able to live out an authentic Christian life. Do you know what the best proof of Christianity is? Christianity. The best proof of Christianity is people who live Christianity. So we will either attract people to Christianity or repel them from Christianity by the way we live it out. We were living in Tucumán, Argentina. This is the first place that we settled in Argentina. We were still in our 20s, Marilyn and I, very young. This is the very first work. And I was working with a pastor there. All we had was a piece of ground. We had a few people, just a handful, and we were going to do a crusade. So we were building this platform, and we got some lumber, and he brought out this huge can of old rusty nails, and he just dumped them out, and he said, I thought maybe we could straighten these things out. These things were like 20 years old, rusty, and we started, you know, straightening these nails out. And I got really frustrated straightening those nails out, and I just said, I'll be back in a little bit, and I was going to the hardware store, and I was going to buy a big box of nice new nails. And while I was driving to the hardware store, I actually very clearly remember God speaking to me. Now, God doesn't speak to me like this every day. I wouldn't mind it if he did. I'd like to be able to turn it, get in my car, and the Lord says, boy, this is God speaking to you for today. I'd like to give you your instructions. Or maybe I'd like to step out and there'd be a message written in the sky. But that doesn't happen. And rarely have I ever felt an impression the way I did that day. A few times, but I could probably count them up on the fingers of my hands. And I felt the Lord say to me, stop. Stop the car. So I pulled the car over to the side of the road. I was only a block or two away from the hardware store. I was going to buy the nails. And very distinctly, I heard the Lord say, I don't want you to go buy any new nails. I want you to go back and just help Hugo straighten out the nails and use those nails. Because when people get saved, it's the power of the gospel. It's the power of Jesus' blood that saves them. This was the Holy Spirit speaking to me. It's not anything man-made that does it. So I went back and straightened out the nails. But I've tried to remember the lesson that God was reminding me of that day. That's actually the message Paul was reminding Timothy of here. It's the gospel that saves people. It's the gospel that has the power. We sing hymns like there is power in the blood. Why is there power in the blood? Because that's the gospel. God's Son died on the cross to save men and women, boys and girls. His blood still saves, wipes away sin. That's the gospel. If we forget that, we lose the power. Amen. And when I was straightening out those crooked nails, the Holy Spirit was saying to me, God takes crooked lives that have been so corrupted by sin so depraved from their sinful nature, so messed up, that he's the one who straightens them out. He's the only one who can straighten them out. When I was just 16 or 17, I remember speaking to a man on the street in the not far from the city I lived in. The man was sitting over on the sidewalk in a pitiful condition. And I spoke to him about Jesus. And he was very receptive. And he said, tell me more. And I talked to this man for quite a while. And he said, I would like to receive this Jesus. He said, would you pray with me? And I said, yes. Yeah. So I prayed with the man. I was feeling pretty good. So I got up to leave. And he said, you know, this is very nice that you told me about this Jesus. And I've accepted Jesus. But he said, when you leave, my life still goes on the same. I'm just going to get some more wine tomorrow. I'll be sleeping on the street tonight and the next night. So you go ahead and go to your church, and I'll just stay here on the sidewalk. And I was young and stupid, and I didn't know any better. So I asked this guy to get in my car. And I was actually driving home, about a 30-mile drive. And so I called my folks, and I said, I've invited a friend over. This guy had been living in the street for years. He was an alcoholic, more known as a wino. He'd lost everything. He had no income, where he got the wine, where he lived. That I was taking this man to my parents' house. Shockingly, now that I'm a parent, I am shocked that they said, bring him on. They actually weren't there when I got there. They'd already gotten on to church. And I got this man cleaned up, got him in the bathtub, got him clean because he stunk like the pigs we had in the pig pen. He was worse. He was awful. So I got him smelling a little better and took him to church that night. Over the next year, we wound up with about 12 of those guys. And my pastor embraced the idea. I was too young to have any experience. Nobody else had any experience, but we actually started working with these alcoholics off of the street. Now, as I look back, I don't know that any of those alcoholics ever got over their alcoholism. Lost track with all of them. Maybe there was, I don't know. But I do know what it did for me. The whole experience introduced me to the neediness of human beings. I actually saw in that couple of years working with those men, one of them was a dentist, one of them who had ability to play the piano, others of them had been businessmen. I met the families of several of these individuals who had completely cut them off, and I invited the families to come and have a reunion at different times, and sometimes they would come. This would be a wife and grown children, sometimes grandchildren. All of these men had lost their professions, their livelihoods, their families, their possessions, everything. Everything was gone. I was introduced to the total neediness. Obviously, in this form, it was an addiction, but it was more than an addiction. There was a sinfulness to their life. They were lost. They were bound. They couldn't get out of it. There was a pitifulness to their life. So it opened my eyes to see that there were people that needy everywhere in the entire world. To this day, I still see that neediness in our city, in our community, around us. It's overwhelming. The unhappiness, the sadness, the overwhelmingness of people who are lost. Ephesus had lost that. They didn't see it anymore. It had been too long. They had stopped praying big prayers. Their prayers were just little tiny prayers. Just for us. And Paul said, you got to pray. You got to pray big prayers. You got to pray for your city. You got to pray for your community. You got to pray for the world. How many of you remember the Berlin Wall coming down in 1989. How many remember that? And most people would credit people like Ronald Reagan for that, and I would be one of them because I think his participation was a big part of it. But there's another part that very few people know very much about. There were people praying for the fall of the Berlin Wall that most people know nothing about. It had started as a simple prayer service meeting in a very ecclesiastical church, St. Nicholas. But little by little started growing into the hundreds, and this was an illegal prayer meeting. At first, the communists of East Germany ignored it. They said, "Ah, well, we'll just ignore it." And then it grew so big that when they were meeting to pray, they started blocking the exits off of the freeway. They call it an autobahn there. So they started setting up police blockades so you couldn't get to the church. But people would just park their cars and walk for a mile to get there. In fact, a few weeks before the wall actually fell, there were as many as 2,000 people in the church and 10,000 on the outside praying for the wall to come down. It's called prayer. And it's what God has asked us to do. Prayer actually has a spiritual dimension beyond anything you can see with the human eye. Paul described in his letter to the Corinthians like this: "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." Prayer lifts up a weapon that is a spiritual weapon, a powerful weapon that can demolish strongholds and cause walls of unbelief to come tumbling down. Now, this passage introduces us to how God feels about the lost in the world. We should never forget that we are all sinners. The preacher who is in the pulpit today is a sinner. The person sitting in the pew is a sinner. We will remain sinners all of our lives. Now, we are sinners saved by grace. God has redeemed us. And he calls us saints because he's redeemed us. But we are still sinners. But those who have never, ever experienced the grace of God are the ones of whom Paul is so concerned about in this letter. Since the Ephesians have lost the view of that or the burden of that, he reminds them how God feels. He says, "This is good and pleases God our Savior." This kind of prayer. Prayer pleases God. You want to please God? Pray. When we pray in our services, it pleases God. When we do intercessory prayer, it pleases God. This is good. It's good for you to come and join us on Prayer Partners. It's good for you to find a time alone in your house to pray. It's good. It pleases God. Why? Because he wants all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And the word men includes all people. He wants men, women, children, teens, all of them. God wants all people to be saved. Now, there are two doctrines in the Bible when it comes to salvation that appear to be opposing doctrines. And there seems to be no way to reconcile the two doctrines. Some people lean real heavily to one, and other people lean real heavily to the other. But there's no denying they are both there. One is called the doctrine of election. This simply means that God has chosen who will be saved. This doctrine scares a lot of people. But here are a few verses. Look at Ephesians 1 through 4. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." Very clearly, a verse that describes the doctrine of election. Here's another one. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect Do you see that? God's elect. Strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Then there is the doctrine of individual responsibility, the doctrine of volition, that men and women have the ability to choose their own course. And the Bible actually introduces this doctrine. Here are just a few. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, see that word, believes, that's individual. That's individual will. When a person chooses to believe, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. As if they knew, if they knew the truth, they would do differently. That is the assumption behind. Or Luke 23:43, Jesus answered him, the thief who died on the cross next to Jesus, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there are, in our evangelical family, people, the Presbyterians, the Southern Baptists, who lean real heavily to the doctrine of election. Pentecostals tend to lean real heavy to the doctrine of individual responsibility, but they're both there. Did you know it's an impossible possibility to reconcile the two doctrines? We should just accept them and understand that our responsibility is not to answer how they fit together, but to give the gospel to everyone. I like the idea of being chosen. There's been a lot of times when I haven't been chosen, but I'll tell you, I got chose by the one who matters most, God. And it says he chose me and he chose you before the foundations of the earth. Before the earth ever started spinning its orbit, God chose us. But at the same time, it also says that I have the ability, the God-given volition to say, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. There was confusion in Paul's day about God's character, about the definition of who God was. And believe me, this confusion still exists today. So Paul says, for there is one God. One God. Did you know that's a very offensive belief? That's one of our doctrines. The doctrine of the Trinity explains that there is one God existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's an offensive doctrine to believe that there is just one God. Have you seen the bumper sticker that has all the symbols of religion on the back of it? And it just says, let's just all exist. Let's all get along. What that is saying is, there is more than one God. Each of those symbols represents another God. The Bible actually presents an exclusive God, which is offensive today because you're not supposed to have anything exclusive. When you say there's only one God and one Savior, that's offensive. But it's an irony to the gospel because the gospel presents an exclusive God with an inclusive message. There's only one God, one Savior, who wants to save everyone and exclude no one. But the Ephesian church had started to forget that this one God wanted to save everyone. In fact, we see this argument in the book of Acts, in chapters 11 and chapter 15. The Jews were arguing that Jehovah, he's just our God. He's not for the Gentiles. And God had to do some miraculous things, like the day that he saved Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and his whole family, and baptized them in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues right in front of the Jews so they could go back and say, evidently he wants to save those Gentiles too, because he saved them and baptized them with the Holy Spirit. We're all witnesses. He did it right in front of us. He's one God, and he wants to save all people. And there's just one mediator between that one God and all people. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's an exclusive God with an exclusive mediator. You will actually be offensive if you believe this, because do you actually believe there's only one way to get to heaven? Yes. Do you believe there's only one Savior who could save you to go to heaven? Yes. That's offensive today. You should be tolerant that there might be other gods who could save, other saviors who could save. That is to not believe the gospel. This is the gospel. This is the problem of the Ephesians. This is why Paul counters the message. You either believe the gospel or you don't believe the gospel. To preach otherwise is to introduce heresy. And then there is the payment that the Son offered for all people to be saved. It's mentioned in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Paul actually underscores this in chapter 4. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. Jesus paid the ultimate price for all people. And then for a final evidence of what Paul is talking about, Paul says, I was actually called to be a herald and an apostle. Now, we don't know too much about heralds. That was media in the time of kings. This is the guy that came out, they sounded the trumpet, and then he would, maybe you saw in the news when the royal baby was born in England that there was a herald out heralding the birth of the baby. Turned out to be a fraud herald. He just did that all on his own, just to get a little media attention. But Paul says, I have been called to be a herald. A herald is one who goes before and announces. John the Baptist was a herald. He heralded the message. He simply said, there's one coming after me. And he did it so well that people were impressed with him, and they actually said, are you the Messiah? And he said, no, I'm not. And he said, but we think you are. The way you speak and this authority and this power, he says, I'm not. He says, they say, who are you? Give us a name so we can go back. Are you Elijah? That was the greatest prophet in the names, in the minds of the Jews. I'm not. Well, who are you then? He said, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, because John never left the wilderness. He never went to the city. They came. You wanted to hear John preach, you had to go to the wilderness. And they came. By the thousands. I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way. Prepare the way for the one who comes behind me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He was a herald. How about that? Do you consider yourself a herald? Do you consider yourself one who goes before Jesus and talks to people, maybe even a little 3-year-old, 4-year-old child, maybe someone in the rest home who only has a year or two left. Not our most attended service. When Howard goes to the rest home, just a few go. That's a commentary on our church. Thank God for the ladies who go on Tuesday and visit the rest homes, and but there's just a few of them who do it. That's a commentary. Paul says, I have been called to be a herald and an apostle. I'm not making this up. God called me. This is the passion of my life. See, being a church is more than coming to hear preaching, because we just hear it over and over. It's like being fed the bread over and over while the groups of 50 never receive the bread. It's more than just having a group of people to do fun things with, or it's more than a place where we can sing our songs of worship or see the people that that are part of our community. It's a life-saving station. Do we just have lifeboat motif, or do we really use lifeboats to rescue people? And then finally, Paul talks about it's the lifestyle that actually brings people to Christ. He says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands and prayer. He's actually using an illustration here, one for the men, one for the women, but they could be flipped around. It's not exclusively speaking just to the women in the area that he talks to them about, or the men to them. To the men, he's talking about authenticity here. That when you participate in the prayer that he has mentioned, there should be some authenticity to your life, or your prayer is meaningless to God. In fact, there are places in the Old Testament where God actually says, shut the door. I don't want to hear any more of that prayer. When you lift your hands in prayer, it should represent a pure heart before God. No hidden sin. Complete life of integrity and authenticity. And to the women, he illustrates that they should dress modestly and with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, or expensive clothing. Let me read to you a commentary that I think is very aptly written by a man named S.M. Ball. He says, Paul wants the church to look at lifestyle. He's not categorically forbidding women to style their hair or wear jewelry or nice clothing. Rather, he is forbidding the imitation of the elaborate new hairstyles and extravagant dress of the Roman court. If there's one thing I think Christians do today to their peril, and that is imitate the world around them. Imitation of the world around us is one of the things that causes us to lose our authenticity faster than anything else. For men and women, as I said, the women are just used as an illustration. Whether it is the way we dress, the way we speak, the vocabulary of Christians resembles more the vocabulary of the world today than ever before. Profane words are being used in common because everybody's using them. Christian music takes on the same semblance of music that is very secular and very ungodly. Just so it can be like it. Just so it could be copied. And he says to men, make sure you're able to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger, without disputing, and make sure that from the way that you live your life, the way you dress, the way you talk, the way you act, demonstrates that you really follow Christ. Let's bow our heads. Let's ask ourselves this morning, is everything in our life meant to further the gospel, to carry out God's desire to save all people everywhere? What about our attitude? Is it an attitude of authenticity and sincerity? What about how much imitation is there in our lives, imitating somebody else instead of imitating Christ? How much does our church resemble a church that is committed to believing that God wants to save all people? That the gospel is for all people, that Jesus died for all people? Or how much does it resemble a club? Will we have delegated the work of saving people to other people? How long has it been since you personally talked to someone about Jesus? Yourself. Dear Heavenly Father, Ephesus is not the only place that's in jeopardy of losing its vitality, of forgetting what the gospel is about and who it was intended for. We too face that same liability in our lives. The comfort of materialism, the natural cycle of these human natures that causes us to seek our own comfort, our own will, and takes us in a circle with each other. And we naturally wind up forgetting that there are people that are lost, people that are hopelessly lost, who need the same grace, the same mercy, the same love that drew us. We forget that they are there. But this passage reminds us that there is a God in heaven who never forgets, who never wavers, whose desire is that all men everywhere, all women, all girls, all boys, all children will have the opportunity to come and know His Son and lay their burdens down and have those chains of bondage broken and be freed and come to experience the peace and the joy and the love of knowing Jesus. I pray that this vision will be the vision of our church, Lord. A church that sees the world as their mission, and that Jesus is too big and too wonderful to not be shared with the whole world around us. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts in such a way as only He can speak. And I pray, Lord, that each of us would take it to heart today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Please greet each other in the love of the Lord before you go today.